Father, the thought of just being that close to you, to hear the softness of your voice affirming you are our Father and we are your children. That presence of you in our life that brings such deep peace and confidence that we are never alone. We thank you. We thank you for your presence here. We thank you for the opportunity now to open your word. We pray that as we do so, you inspire us. Lord, that the words of the scriptures will give us instruction to apply to our lives. We pray, Lord, for your encouragement, that you strengthen us to deal with the life that we're looking at, the challenges that we face, but also, Lord, that you'd make us a blessing to the people in our lives, people who are dealing with challenges, some overwhelming. We just thank you so much for this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So the message is called The Final Week, which is a reference to Holy Week. That is, often this week of Jesus' life that we're looking at is referred to as Holy Week. It's this final week on earth. It begins with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which is Palm Sunday. Today is not Palm Sunday, but this particular beginning of the week was Palm Sunday. And it ends with his crucifixion, Good Friday. And the gospel writers devote a lot more time to this week than in the rest of the life of Christ. In fact, Luke will spend a quarter of his gospel dealing with this week. Matthew and Mark, about a third of their gospel is devoted to Holy Week. And John, up to a half of the gospel of John, is dedicated to this final week in Jesus' life on earth. So we're going to be studying this Holy Week for about the next 6 weeks. And we'll dig right in. The triumphal entry from Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Okay, so that Palm Sunday was a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9. And Jesus knew this. And it was a prearranged event. In the verses ahead of what we just read, Jesus had told his disciples to go on in and to get a donkey that would be tied up at the beginning or at the entrance to the city, and they found everything as he said it would be. And they said what they told him what he had told them to say, and everything went along as planned. And they put Jesus on the back of this donkey, and they had covered the road with their garments and with palm branches, and it was as Zechariah had said. He would come into town, not on a war horse, not proclaiming a messianic victory, but he would come with the message of peace, of God's peace to the world. And so this fulfillment of prophecy was taking place, that the king of Judah would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And emphasizing the gentle and humble approach and the proclamation of peace to the nations. It was, as I said, a staged event, and When Jesus surrounded this corner, and those of you who have been to the Holy Land, I don't know about you, but when I read this passage, I remember the pathway from a place that we stayed. When you round this corner, you see the temple, you know, and it's not the temple that Jesus saw, but it's the city that Jesus saw. And it would have been gleaming. The temple that he was referring to, Herod's temple, had been being built for 50 years to that point, and it still wasn't completed, but it was a sight to behold. And so when he turns the corner and Jerusalem is in his sights, what does he do? He weeps. He weeps for the city because they didn't recognize him. They were going to be destroyed in not too distant a future. And Jesus wept over the city. He warned of its judgment that was coming, but he wept over the city because of his love for it. So Stott astutely observes that the God who judges is the God who weeps. Think about that. The cleansing of the temple, Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 18. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers"? All right. So Jesus, you know, he had spied, looked at the city, he wept for it. He went on into the city, the gospel writers tell us, and looked around. And then because it was nighttime, they left. And he came back the next day. And so apparently Jesus had some time to think about what he saw. And the first thing he did was to go into the temple. And it had become so commercialized that it just demanded his cleaning it out, if you will. And so he went and you know, I think it's, well, one of the gospel writers says he had a whip, and he drove out the cattle and the sheep, and he turned over the tables of the money changers, where they had a racket going. They had a monopoly on selling animals for sacrifice. And so they were just making money hand over fist, using the temple area to do so. And so he turned over the tables, he drove out the animals. And he reminded them that the temple was a place of prayer. That it was where this message of God's saving the world would, that was the intent of the temple, not this merchandising and selling that was going on. And so he said, "You've made it a den of robbers instead of a house of prayer." So here again is what I want you to note in this, is that it's only after we see the tears in his eyes that we see the whip, which is a symbol of judgment, in his hands. Now, the thing to think about there is the whole Holy Week is really going to focus on judgment, on this coming together of God's judgment and his rendering Christ as the sacrifice for the sins of mankind. So keep this in mind. It's after we see the tears in his eyes that we see the whip in his hand. Now we go to the parable of the tenants, Matthew chapter 21, verses 33-41. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants, they beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants, who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Well, so first of all, and this isn't a parable, it's an allegory, but Jesus tells this story to illustrate God is the landowner, the vineyard is Israel, the tenant farmers are the religious leaders of Israel, and the servants sent by the landowner are the prophets. And ultimately, the son that he sends is Jesus. So, the question Jesus asks to those that he was telling the story to, they answered themselves in a self-incriminating way. I laugh because, you know, our beloved Reg used to love to use the word wretch. I mean, I don't use the word wretch much, but Reg loved to use wretch. And so when I read this, I thought, "Oh, that sounds just like Reg. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they answered. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop. They're thinking logically, of course he's going to settle the score. But later in the same passage, we recognize that they were setting out to kill Jesus because they knew that Jesus was referring to them. And so they participate in the story, condemning themselves as the very religious leaders that were likened to the tenants. So anyway, it's just interesting. It's like I say, self-incriminating. Verse 43, "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruits." That really was the meaning of the allegory. What Jesus was saying is, you who he's wept over because they missed this coming of the Messiah. They missed who Jesus was. They missed the intent of God altogether. And he wept over that, but now he is cleaning up. He's telling them, this is how it's going to be. And the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. So the religious leaders would have the message of the kingdom taken away from them and given to a people, his disciples, who will spread the good news around the world. This is not anti-Semitic. This is Jesus telling those who had abused God's way would have the message taken from them and given to those who would teach his way. And it did go from Jews to Gentiles, but it was an inclusive. Those who follow Christ will be given the message. Okay, the error of the Sadducees. This will be fun too. Mark chapter 12. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." Okay, so interesting differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which was an ongoing battle, a religious leader battle, if you will. And the Pharisees, they had an elaborate theology of the afterlife, whereas the Sadducees rejected it, saying that the soul dies with the body. The Pharisees were guilty of adding to Scripture their traditions. The Sadducees were guilty of subtracting from Scripture anything that had to do with the supernatural. Okay? So you've got these two groups of religious leaders, and the Sadducees came to Jesus with a very clever plan, so they thought. We'll find out what the good teacher says about the levirate marriage law. And we'll just, you know, we'll trap him, we'll trick him. They never could manage to do that. And I love that about these stories. Jesus confronted their ignorance. So reminded me again of my grandma. And years into her second marriage, her husband, Grandpa Carl, would have been, well, he was talking to her about where they were going to be buried when they each died. And he said, "I want to be buried with you." And she said, "But you have a plot next to Mary, your first wife, and I have a plot next to Max, my first husband. And, you know, that's where we should be buried. But I want to be with you," he said. And, it, you know, as a very young Christian, it got me thinking about, well, what, how's that going to work? And it was interesting to me. And it was this passage that helped me to, in my mind, reason that there's nothing to worry about. Because in my mind, there's this idea of no marriage in heaven is not a, "Oh no, what's going to happen? This is going to be terrible." Is a, "Oh wow, it's going to be so perfect that there's no need for marriage in heaven." That's how I viewed it. And I'm pretty sure that's how Jesus presented it here, is that you're sorely mistaken in your little clever story, you Sadducees. You are ignorant of the scriptures. And I think what I take away from this is that there is a new order coming that is complete and perfect, that is free of illness, it's free of terror, it's free of all the inhumanity that is a part of our world today. That God has indeed designed a place where eternity will be lived in perfection, in completion, in wholeness. Over the years, I've speculated a lot of things. And that's all it is speculation. But I tell you what, I imagine that the relationships, you know, I think about with my dad, it's going to be this father-son relationship that is as it was intended to be from the very get-go. A God-designed relationship. That the relationship between grandma and her two former husbands is presently, eternally, as it was intended to be from the beginning. That their relationships are perfect. That Grandpa Carl is not upset that Grandpa Max was there, and they're all somehow enjoying Grandma. I don't know how that's going to work, but it is going to work. So Jesus pointed out the error of the Sadducees being an ignorance of the Scriptures. So they were trying to manipulate the Scriptures to, you know, make their point. Friends, that's what we have to always be on the lookout for. Whoever's in this spot preaching the Word of God, is he twisting it to make me believe something he wants me to believe, or is he teaching me the truth? We have got to be discerning about the truth of God's Word. The Sadducees were manipulators. The Pharisees were manipulators. And Jesus called them out on it. Let us not be guilty of manipulating the Word of God. Let us wrestle with it. I tell you what, it's easier to just take someone else's manipulated view than to wrestle with the truth. It's much easier. It's less fuzzy to just take someone else's word for it. But I'm encouraging you to wrestle with the Scriptures. Go to the mat. Lord, help me understand. Rather than just buy someone else's ideas. I don't know what else I want to say about that. Let's move on. This next one, I'd like to just skip if we could, but you know I don't do that. The Little Apocalypse, Mark chapter 13. And I'm not sure I'm going to read the whole chapter, but I want to tell you that for your reading, you can also find this in Matthew chapter 24 and in Luke 21. And it's Jesus peering into the future. They call it the Little Apocalypse. And the challenge for us is the immediate, you know, what does he mean by, verse 30 says, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Jesus tells in this little apocalypse events of the immediate future, which was the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and of the parousia, his return, which is yet to happen, and we don't know when will happen. So the immediate signs that he brings up is the false messiahs that would be there, the wars and rumors of wars, the earthquakes, the famines. And he called all those things beginnings of birth pains. And then there were other signs like the persecution and martyrdom, worldwide preaching of the gospel. The gospel would be proclaimed to the whole world. Family divisions, conditions in the sky that were crazy, that were always associated with socio-political upheavals. So what do you do with all that? It's hard to know how he meant what was then and what's still coming. And I don't have an answer to that. But Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour of his return. That much is clear. So he's not contradicting himself when he says that you know, that everyone at this, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. What does he mean by these things? I don't know. I do know, though, that at least seven times in Mark 13, he says to watch, to be alert, to be ready. And so the takeaway from these difficult to understand passages is that he's looking for faithfulness. Are we watching for his return? Are we aware that he is returning? Will we be faithful when he returns? Or are we hoping that we happen to be on a good day? You know, I think that the brilliance of his plan is that he called for faithfulness with this unknown agenda of returning. We have seen all of these things that are listed. You know, and in the fall of Jerusalem, you can identify some of the things that happened. The false messiahs and the wars and rumors of wars. All those things happen. Same things are happening today. And the martyrdom and the persecutions. All these things continue to happen. So in one sense, yeah, we were told that this was happening. But what we don't want to miss is the idea of watching, of being alert and ready, so that we live with this awareness that Christ is returning. We don't need to get all up in arms about not knowing when or try to figure out some kind of a pattern. You know, okay, well, we can predict his return is going to be in this year. Lots of people have done that. Lots and lots of big posters showing through the scriptures, you know. Yuck! Are you kidding me? That's so confusing. Watch, be ready. He's calling for faithfulness. All right, there you go. I'll get in trouble for that someday, but you leave that for me. I'll be the one in trouble with it. But all of us need to be aware of the call to be ready, to be watchful, to be faithful. The anointing by Mary, Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made with pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. And they were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. All right, let's first look at the anointing by Mary. Jesus points out that, and Mark preserved her anonymity, but John in his gospel tells us it was Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who had recently been raised from the dead. So this Mary comes to Jesus when he's reclining at a table at Simon the leper's home. Why is he Simon the leper? Obviously, he was healed from leprosy. And so he was having dinner, and Jesus was at the table, and Mary comes up behind him, breaks open this alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. I don't know how all that works. You know, how do you break open a jar and pour perfume? And so foreign to my way of thinking. You know, if somebody broke a jar behind me, I'd be thinking they were going to smack me with the sharp edge of something and I should fear for my life. But that wasn't the case. Jesus knew that she was anointing him. Something very beautiful was taking place. That Mary responded out of this deep sense of honor and admiration for Jesus. That the one who raised her brother from the dead. I think Jesus, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus spent a lot of time together, unrecorded in the scriptures. I think they hung out a lot. Maybe even all the way back to his childhood. I don't know. But certainly, they had a good relationship. And what Mary did, Jesus said, was a beautiful thing. In fact, he said five things about it. It's a beautiful thing, expressing her wholehearted devotion to him. Secondly, it wasn't demeaning the poor, what she was doing. Rather, it was doing... actually daring to put Jesus in front of the poor. So he expressed that. She did what she could according to her resources. So she had this very expensive perfume. And rather than selling it and giving it the proceeds to the poor, she honored Jesus with what she had. She anticipated his burial by anointing his body. That's something you do before a king is buried. And so maybe she's even acknowledging him as the Messiah. And her generous act of love, Jesus said, would be remembered all over the world where the gospel was preached. Wow. How beautiful that is. And at the same time, the contrast between what Mary did in anointing Jesus and what the motivation of Judas is. I remind you, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. In John, and then in the other Gospels, we learn that Judas was the treasurer of the 12. He was the one that handled the money. And when I read this passage from John chapter 13, I just want you to keep in mind this contrast of what happened. Judas was one of those who really was irritated by Mary's action. You know, this could have been sold. This was a resource that could have been sold and put in the money, in my money coffers. Yeah, he used the excuse of helping the poor. And Jesus, again, Jesus was always helping the poor. And didn't say, you know, you don't help the poor anymore, you aim everything at me. No. While I'm with you, this was a beautiful act that she did. So let's read this from John chapter 13. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Then you go over to verse 18. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that, excuse me, that I am he. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. All right. So, before Judas' act of betrayal, again, totally indignant about the waste of money that Mary had shown in her devotion to Jesus. And so Judas goes out to betray Jesus, probably motivated by greed. It's interesting that the 30 silver coins that he accepts, you know, in turning Jesus over, is about a third of the cost referred to of the perfume that she broke. So here she is honoring Jesus with this very expensive perfume, contrasted with Judas taking 30 pieces of silver for betraying him to the authorities. Huge contrast. I've read over it 1,000 times and not really stopped to think about the contrast of these two motivations. Mary's motivation of honor, Judas' motivation of greed. So it's true that Judas' betrayal is a fulfillment of the scripture, as it says over and over. At the same time, and we got to look at this personally, he was still responsible for his actions. Okay? So I'm not going to get into where I think Judas is now. I don't think that's relevant. What I think is relevant is that Jesus contrasted these motivations. The motivation to extravagantly honor him versus the motivation to betray him for some money. The motivation of honoring the Messiah, his person, versus the motivation of making sure he had money in the coffers. Huge difference. So what? Tears before judgment. Let's remember that Jesus wept over the city before he cleared the temple. That God's judgment will be carried out with tears in his eyes. So it's true that there will be a day of judgment. And it's true, as Jesus has said, some will be judged not worthy of the kingdom of God. While all of us are not worthy of the kingdom of God without Jesus, we need to know that there will be some, according to the scriptures, that are condemned. And yet, we've got to see that this God who will condemn, who's ultimately judge, will do so with tears in his eyes. That speaks so deeply to me. Yeah. This purpose for which we live, this gospel that we have been given, is to save lives. It's to rescue people. And to forget that there's something to be rescued from is a dangerous thing for us to do. To inherit the idea that, well, judgment's out of our hands, which is my big thing, is that it's above my pay grade. But at the same time, it's this message of salvation is, in a sense, it's my responsibility, it's your responsibility. It's been given to us to share. And so we, you know, for me, I'm just very thankful that Jesus reminded us through his own tears that the Father's love for the people is a deep personal love, and that we are messengers of that deep personal love. Okay. His reign until he returns. Jesus' way of life, as we discover in the scriptures, is our way of life until he returns. That's what he means by being watchful. That's what he means by being ready. Will there be faithfulness when he returns? That's on us. This watchfulness and faithfulness is up to us. And so there is a responsibility for us to recognize his reign until he returns. That he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That he is indeed ruling from heaven. And the motivation of honor. Mary's generous gift of anointing with expensive perfume, honoring Jesus, contrasted with Judas' betrayal for the love of money. Well, may our gratitude for Jesus' gift of grace always outweigh our love of money, always motivate us to honor Jesus with how we live rather than freaking out over money or wanting money so much that we forget who we are as children of God. That, I think, is the message of the final week, the beginning of the final week, is let's keep things in perspective. That, yes, there is judgment, but it'll be with tears. And yes, Jesus is Lord. Until he returns, he is Lord. No one will replace him. There is no other. And yes, he is still proclaiming the message of this generous gift of Mary. This perfume that was poured over his head is being proclaimed to this day around the world. So that's why I think today is a good day to come to communion. Because communion is all about giving thanks, about remembering what Jesus has done, remembering that it's his blood and his broken body that touches us to make us righteous. It's a righteousness that we put on. It's a righteousness that's been given to us. It's a righteousness that's not our own. And so I hope you hear in that this a little bit of relief that, wow, the standard of Christ-likeness is something that I put on. It's given to me. It's something that I receive by faith in Christ, not something that I achieve by my works and deeds. But when we put this righteousness on, believe me, it will influence our works and our deeds. And I want that so clear in our thinking when we come to the table, to remember that Jesus' blood, his righteousness for us, his broken body, his shed blood, for the forgiveness of our sins. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray and then we'll participate in communion. Loving God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminders. Thank you for the contrasts of motivation. Thank you for the beauty of honoring you, the generosity that was illustrated so beautifully by Mary. God, we thank you for the table that was set before the disciples, in which you took bread and gave thanks. And you looked to God and you said, "Thank you. This is my body broken for you." And you took the cup and you said, "This is my blood, a new covenant poured out for you." And you told us to do this in memory of you. As we come to the table, we just say thank you, thank you, thank you.